Let's take to our second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, and read verse 17. So, second Peter, chapter 3, and verse 17. May we have these words. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. We want to finish this very profitable book, our second epistle of Peter. We had desired to do that last week, but I think I took my own time so that I couldn't. So I want to try and close properly. This is about the conclusion of the book, and it's about a call to spiritual growth. A call to spiritual growth, and we'll be expounding on those two verses essentially. But it's helpful to remind ourselves of a few things in the chapter. You remember that in the chapter we saw the power of the gospel promises. You remember in chapter 1 where we have those words of the Apostle Paul speaking about the power of the promises given to us, like verse 3 in chapter 1. According as the divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So those promises, and the power of the promises work by knowledge. Peter repeats that time and again. You see that in verse 2, when he spoke about grace and peace be multiplied, he said that that should be through the knowledge of God. And then in verse 3-2, he about these promises working in us through knowledge. Because we'll be speaking a little about knowledge tonight, because it's in the verse 18 of chapter 3, I will not be dwelling too much on that. So there is that power of the gospel promises. The power is seen in its power to transform our lives and to make us people who are very sincerely desirous to be godly. And that's one of the great promises. And so that's a blessing we receive from the Lord, that the promises of God. You know, when we are saved by grace, these are some of the things that assure our hearts that we are truly made new. Because here we are, the motivations that we draw from scriptures are different. So, for example, a child of God, if somebody is genuinely converted, he may see a promise, spiritual promise. For example, a promise of the Lord's nearness to his people, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and things like that, promises of answer to prayer. And that becomes a strong motivation to want to be godly. I want to be a person who might have the Lord near me, the Lord closer to me, because I really want to walk in godliness. That's what Peter is saying. We are so that through these promises we are motivated to want to live godly lives. So that's an amazing thing for us. And then we came to the seven graces of faith. I'm sure you remember that. That's beginning verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence unto your faith virtue. Remember virtue, we spoke a lot about that beautiful word there. It means manliness, where we seek to be strong people, firm. And Christians are gentle. By all means, we are not rough. We seek grace not to be harsh people and rough. We try to be kind-hearted to people, even when people are not dealing right with us. We will be firm by all means, but all in the spirit of our gentleness. But our gentleness doesn't mean that we are, the opposite is what the Apostle Paul called effeminate in Ephesians. It's a word that really, it's a sinful attitude, somebody who can be carried about. It's so weak, he can be just tossed up anyhow. You can let him do anything. He has no firm ground. He doesn't seem to have firm persuasions and real, strong understanding of God's word. No, we want to be people of virtue, because in character we are strong. We know our principles. We know things that we will seek grace never to do. And if we should fall in them, we will never treat them as if they are slight things. You see, these things are so beautiful. And you know that it was one of the things that marked our forefathers, the Puritans. They were known for that. Everybody knew. So really, I'm afraid that I will spend too much time on this trying to summarize the chapters. I mean, I didn't give myself time for the two verses there. But you remember that when our forefathers, the Puritans, had to run to America, and that man, that businessman, was actually going to dupe them because he was going to give them a bad ship. They would charge them a lot. One of the things they said about them was this, that he said, I knew these men. They are very honest people. They will never lie. An unbeliever could say that clearly. And he knew that they were principled people. They say yes, they meant it. If they said no, they meant it. That's just what Christians are supposed to be. Yes, our nose. And so we do not speak lightly. That's what virtue means. We are spiritually, in terms of our commitment to scriptural principles, very strong. We don't want to spend all the time, you know, we say these things. If it is my personal thing, let us be very soft and let it go. If it is about obedience to God, that issue is we never give an inch. We say no. It has to be honored. It has to be defended. It has to be kept. It has to be upheld, no matter what. Even if it is at the cost of losing our friends, at the cost of causing any kind of commotion anywhere. We say it is better that sin is confronted with commotion than let it have peace. When sin has peace, it grows and destroys. We want to stand against it by the help of the Lord. And that virtue, you see, and added to faith. It comes along with that. You see, knowledge there again. I'm not going through all of them. But remember, we spoke about the spiritual security right after, and we saw that Peter, if you like, gave us a kind of... we don't want to... Don't think of it in that bare, empty sense, but a kind of a formula. How can I feel spiritually secure? And Peter says this. Now, here you are. You make a profession of faith. You say, I've come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he did on Calvary for needy sinners. I've come to abandon every righteousness of my own. And I look to what he did on Calvary as there, the place where my salvation was secured. And where God receives me and accepts me. Okay, you claim to believe that. That's okay. Now, Peter says, watch for those. Would you see these graces in you? Will these seven graces be there? If they're not there, it's not true. Something went wrong. The profession of faith was a sham. Something was superficial. Perhaps you never meant it. Perhaps you were still holding back some trust in yourself. Or holding back some worldly ambition. Or perhaps you're still holding back a sin. You wanted to still enjoy and go on still in that. Therefore, mighty God wouldn't have heard your prayer for salvation. He sees the heart. He knows the language of the heart. And so Peter says this. Now, if we would see this fruit in ourselves, it makes us sure that our calling and election is certain. You remember we discussed why Peter changes the order. The proper order is calling, is election before calling. Because election takes place in the eternity past, when Almighty God, the Triune God, purposed to set his heart upon certain people to draw us to himself to salvation. He only knows that. We do not know. We know that he has a certain people he will bring to salvation. And these persons, in time, draws them to salvation. And so it's that order, election, calling, justification, sanctification, glory. Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. So that's supposed to be the order. But Peter reverses it. He reverses it because he's now dealing with how you would draw assurance from that. You would draw a sense of security. You and I do not know God's mind. We do not know. He's eternal. He's God. We are mere humans. How will we know whether we are elect or not? Haven't you heard people say this kind of things? How can you be sure whether you are elect or not? Our answer is this. Have you responded to the call? If you have answered to the call genuinely, sincerely, surely the Lord Jesus Christ promises, if anyone comes to me, I will nowise cast out. And so, you are one of them. And so, how can I know I'm part of the elect? I've actually been called. How do I know I have truly been called? The seven graces must be present. We will grow in them, but they must be there. Apostle Peter mentions that. Else Apostle Paul outlines them in a different way. The Lord Jesus Christ outlines them in another way. But these signs are there, my dear friends. Christianity is not assumption. People think the way you all say, well, I also believe, and then learn the language of Zion. And then everybody thinks it's okay with us. No, you yourself will not, in your own heart, you will never have real trust in God. You will know that. In your own heart, there would always be a rebellious spirit. I want to do it my way. I don't want to bow to those. You know, it's not the Lord Jesus. I'll be speaking a little more about that verse in verse 18. You would always know this. The sin doesn't grieve you. You don't feel ashamed of your personal sin. They don't cast you down. It doesn't feel as offended Almighty God. And this is a serious matter. This cannot be a believing heart. Of course it cannot be. You see, and so how can I be sure that my heart is the Lord's? Peter says, if you saw these seven graces there, they would let you be sure that your calling was true, and therefore your election too was true. You are part of God's elect. So bear that in mind. Christianity is never an assumption. We don't assume. Remember, when we come to chapter 2, he will say that one of the things about false people is that they are presumptuous. They hate evidences. They hate searching things out. They simply want to assume. And then dream it up. Like, unfortunately, many of these charismatic so-called prophets do. Because they don't care about what the Bible says anyway. So that's a true spiritual security. My dear friends, you remember, Peter said it again and again in that chapter, in chapter 1, that till my dying day, I want you to remember this. I want you to keep this in mind. And my dear friend, this is what we should do. And I urge you again, you know, if you are interested in often reading the sermons of our forefathers, the Puritans, you will realize they were somehow honoring this kind of thing. This is what they constantly challenge people. Self-examination, not just grasping the message and being able to explain it, but examine yourself. Are the evidences there? They are constantly hitting home at that. And that's exactly what Peter said he would do. He wanted to keep that in mind. Because, my dear friends, it's very possible churches do those. It's very possible to be engaged in all kinds of things, to preach, to really come always with all kinds of teaching and ideas, and it's never helping people to examine their hearts on these fundamental matters. And Peter shows us that that would be a real failure. The person would have failed as a pastor, a teacher, a preacher, because that's an essential part of our work and ministry. And so, my dear friends, I really have to rush on a bit. And we spoke about biblical prophecy. Remember that the Lord's pattern of biblical prophecy was this, that there will be men the Lord has given his Holy Spirit who will become eye and ear witnesses. And these would carry on this message and then we'll write it down. And that which is written down shall be passed on to subsequent generations. And that's the idea of biblical prophecy. Biblical prophecy was never intended to go on forever, as our charismatic friends think. It cannot go on forever. Well, it's obvious if we still have to have prophet telling us things that are not already in the Bible, then our Bible cannot be sufficient. And yet one of the fundamental teachings of Christianity is the sufficiency of Scripture. We say Scripture is complete. All that God wants his people to know is here. Apostle Paul bears that testimony in a powerful passage. Remember in Romans chapter 16, that this is God's plan. That message, that prophetic scripture will be made known to all nations. It is not God's design that every locality should have its own prophet or something like this. It's quite surprising that people can really think of this kind of thing, that every locality has its own prophet. So we have our own prophet here. And who would that be? Well, be the evidences that this is the prophet. Well, in the days of biblical prophecy, Almighty God made sure that there were marks so no one could mistake that. One of them, not all of it, but one of them was when these prophets were enabled, for example,
this inspired our servants was to have the testimony, the approval of a prophet that has already been known, or, for example, an apostle who has been authenticated, proved to be a servant of God, and proved that with miracles, bear witness of that prophet. So everybody knew that this man has been approved by this authenticated man. And so we knew him, that this is a prophet. And so it was his message. And sometimes the messages of others attested to that. And we see that often in the Old Testament. So that Isaiah's message is seen often with Hosea and other prophets like this. And you see that 2 Peter, for example, it was exactly the same with Jude, the entire book. And so Almighty Mission was a kind of airtight thing. You cannot repeat that anywhere now, as long as scripture is here with us. Simple question you often ask people is that, if we should have a prophet, what should we do with his words? I think we spend a lot of time, remember, in fact they recognize this is a big problem. Those who try to take the Bible seriously truly recognize that this is a big problem. Where should we place their message? Should we put it at par with scripture? They are afraid to say yes. Those are those who have some respect for the Bible. They are afraid to say yes. So where do we put it? You know? And now they have the courage. They used to have the courage some time ago. Now they have the courage to say, we can put them in a kind of a secondary authoritative level. So scripture is the primary authoritative word. The prophets of today are the secondary authoritative persons. Our answer directly is that God never spoke in levels of authority. Whenever thus saith the Lord was said, it meant the same thing every time. So that there's not a less thus saith the Lord and a superior thus saith the Lord. You don't have any such things. So they understand this. And then unfortunately, we will say unfortunately, but for them they will say fortunately, a reformed preacher, a reformed theologian came up. And he's called a Professor Gruden. And he produced a very powerful systematic theology book, a thick book. And much of it is sound, much of it is reformed teaching. And when he came to the part of these prophetic things, he said that, it is possible that in the New Testament there's a secondary level of authority. Because he saw the problem. He saw the problem is that the moment you say there should be prophets, where do you put them? There's no secondary authority, so he has to find one. And he found one. He said that even in the New Testament, there's a prophet who spoke with a secondary authority. You know that prophet? Agabus. Surprise, surprise. And he tried, as theologians, professional theologians, every person is supposed to be a theologian, but a professional theologian, when they are going off track, you see them are playing ping pong with the Greek. They twist it here and there. And so you see the Greek can be, and of course the argument falls flat in his face. And several people have written to really show, you know, this is really trying to play around with the language. Agabus, because you know why? He said Agabus gave a prophecy that failed. It didn't come true exactly as he said it. So you see, this is not the same. These are his words. This is not the same as Isaiah saying, thus saith the Lord. And so Old Testament, thus saith the Lord, we believe this is a superior authority. But in the New Testament, when they said that God is giving them a kind of a message, a kind of a summary, and they themselves have put in something which they could go wrong. So in that category, we can put present day prophets. That is argument. You see. And so charismatics like that, they buy that book like a hotcake. Because it gives them room. But of course, we've there are several writings that have shown how shallow it is. We said, if you read those passages, where Agabus seems that his prophecy didn't come true, in Acts of the Apostles itself, it shows what Agabus meant by what he said. And so he was rushing. That's not our subject. If we're interested, we can pick that up another time. But that's not my subject. But it shows that. Those of you who are getting involved in our reading, I think we can have a good book on that. Pastor Beasley's book on the infallible prophets of New Calvinism. He answers him so beautifully in that book there. So we'll have opportunity to be reading him. Only the book is too expensive for the size. So I don't know how many will be able to
which is a very helpful one. But you can read Acts of the Apostles carefully for yourself, and you realize, he says that the error was in chapter 21 when he spoke about how Paul would be taken. And he said it didn't happen exactly as he said it, and yet as you go on, how it happened was actually recorded to show that he was absolutely right. Anyway, so biblical prophecy can never be repeated. Prophecy is finished. It laid the foundation. The foundation is still here. It still holds the church. The foundation is always hidden in the ground. We don't see it, but it's still supporting the building, isn't it? So it is prophecy and the apostolic gifts. They were foundation. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. They were foundation, the same in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. They are foundational, and upon that the church is built. The superstructure is now here. Their work is still here, only in the sense that though they are not seen in person, their labors are still here, supporting, holding, feeding the church, said just exactly like what a foundation does. And so it is. My dear friends, sometimes the challenge has been this: don't we need prophet to tell us day by day things? I'm going to apply for a job, and I really have to stop this one and get that one. If I don't get it, I lose both. I go jobless. Don't I need a prophet to tell me for sure, go, don't go? Wouldn't that be nice? Well, Almighty God is far wiser. He says that we don't solve the problem that way. You don't solve it by going to consult a supposed prophet, because he wouldn't give you a prophet. He's given you a number of principles in Scripture to study. Maybe another time we can pick up the study about our guidance, how God guides His children. And so it's there, the principles are there in Scripture. Look at them. Humble yourself to them. The Lord will guide your feet. And when you sincerely want to follow and honor the Lord, and you happen to be wrong, the promise is He will overrule it. This is an assurance. So, my dear friends, we don't need that at all. We don't need them to be telling us, what about future? I have a man from Canada. He wants to marry me. And will it work or not? Please, prophet, can you tell me? Oh, well, the Bible is telling you enough. What you should watch for is a believer. Not just from his own testimony. Can others attest? What church does he attend? What does the church teach? These things, watch for them. Is the evidences of his conversion, not just what he can describe nicely. Evidences of conversion. Evidences of commitment to the Lord. These things, watch out for them. And you know the starting point. So, new friends, I don't have to spend all my time on this. What you start it all is a genuine heart that has not decided already. If I have decided already, it's useless trying to say I want guidance. That's absolutely pointless. So, if I've made up my mind already, then, of course, don't ask the Lord for anything. We go with a heart that is ready to be guided, and the Lord promises He will guide us. We might take that up again, friends. We do not need the prophets to do anything at all. We have the sufficiency of Scripture with us, and I can tell you, those who give themselves to a regular study of the Word would realize that the Bible speaks about every single thing. He gives us sufficient principles and truths that will guide us in every single situation. We can demonstrate that, my dear friends. We can demonstrate that with time. I don't have much time now here, my dear friends, with you, but I can assure you that the Bible is so sufficient in this. Friends, and if you remember, when we came to chapter 2, we spoke about the false prophets. Look at the first verse there, chapter 2, verse 1. Really have to hurry on. Chapter 2, verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. We spoke about the motive and methods
of false prophets and false teachers. Their motive is always gain, whether great or small. There's always something for themselves. It would have been very difficult for them if they utterly lived for the Lord. One of the evidences, you know, or some of you may know, that the reason why all of them rush into that ministry, it pays. There's so much cash there, and they like it. And it's an easy cash, and everybody wants some. And the Lord says He will destroy them. He will destroy them for turning the name of the Lord into a cash machine. The Lord said He will let them bring destruction upon themselves. Destruction doesn't mean He will suddenly kill them. He's able to do that. But you know, one of the most frightening ones, the other time I was discussing with one of the brethren, when He let darkness fall upon their hearts, they will understand nothing about real Christianity. Sometimes listen to some of them. They cannot open their mouth and say one single thing that is really biblically correct. And yet they are very popular. In the mirrors, not a single word that is, unless you don't know your scripture. Some of them cannot say one thing that is true. And it's terrible when God lets darkness fall upon the heart, so that the person gropes in darkness. He cannot see. Whilst he cannot see, he actually thinks he sees wonderfully, because their vain minds have been corrupted. And the Lord is giving them over, Romans chapter 1, to the lusts of their own heart. That's what they wanted. And they've gotten it. God says, okay, I give you over to it to be carried away. But they will be destroyed. They will bring destruction upon themselves. Their motive is gain. Apostle Peter tells us, and we are constantly warning this, gain, personal gain, material gain is entirely out in ministry. Churches should care for their pastors, provide sufficiently for them, but on their part, they should take that out. I want this in order to be able to make money. We say, no, you can't. You'll be so distracted. You'll be a foolish man. And you will never be a truly spiritual man. Friends, I know we say this kind of thing a number of times. People don't know. When money eats a minister's head, he becomes a very foolish man. You know why? Because he can really act still like a minister, but he's not really ministering. We call that formalism. He maintains a form. He comes to preach in the same way. He says all the nice things. He never wrestles at home in prayer. He never stresses before the Lord. He's not longing for spiritual blessing over the people. He's not longing for salvation. They are not the burden of it. He's thinking of the next purchase. The next big thing to buy for himself. But a minister is supposed to wrestle far more at home than in the pulpit. And to be wrestling with God for blessing, because he's talking about people's eternal future. And that's the greatest burden. And he's more anxious over that than the next shoe or something like this. And he cannot. Money is eating the heart. That's the danger about money in the ministry. It simply steals the heart away. The man will have the form, but he's dead. It's finished. It's only a form. And it's useless in the service of Christ. Gain. It's a terrible thing, my dear friends. Yet it is a constant temptation. Please, I say this, I can tell you. I can see the temptation myself as a minister of the gospel. Don't think that I'm speaking about this because I am super above that. That would be very foolish. But it is a fact, my dear friends, because the Bible teaches it. And so, friends, don't trifle with that. When money enters into the minister's mind too much, be afraid. He will be only maintain the form. There will be no life in his soul. It eats the life out of the soul. He only has the caricature of a minister. And so Peter says that surely these persons have only money, gain, because they are covetous. They are never satisfied. They want more. And that's why they chose. And the painful thing is they didn't find anything to choose than the service of the Lord for that purpose. That's quite frightening. And their character too, he says, they are often very angry. Look at a few that Peter speaks about in verse 10. But chiefly them that walk after the, chapter 2. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, they are fleshly people. And despise government. They don't want to be ruled. They are unruly people. Remember the other time we're saying, when you find people supposed to be ministers who are so unteachable, you can't teach them. And yet they want to be teachers. It tells you the great contradiction. They themselves cannot sit to humbly receive the word in their own devotion and have their own hearts challenged and moved and melted. And so they are unruly themselves. And so they are like that. They despise God. Presumptuous, see there? Presumptuous are they. They only presume. Oh, because I know how to talk about it. It means I believe it. The Bible says it does not necessarily mean so. Presumptuous are they. So, they hate self-examination. In our reform circles, if a young person is training for the ministry, one of them, of course, I'm not speaking for all of them, because these days strange things are happening in places where supposedly four ministers are supposed to be trained. One of the books they gave you, and there are two of them, I'm really going to, I recommend them very strongly. One of them will be Spurgeon's book on lectures to my students, and the beginning of that, it's almost exactly the same as a smaller book by Richard Baxter called A Reformed Pastor. And you know something? All of them begin this way. They are books supposed to be for pastors. You know where they begin? The first heading, I think Spurgeon put it this way, self-watch. I've forgotten the title, Baxter gives it, but the content is virtually the same. And even the subheadings are almost the same. It's about, sir, examine yourself whether you are a Christian. This is supposed to be a preacher. Examine yourself whether you are a Christian, whether your heart truly belongs to the Lord, whether you've seen the seals of godliness in your soul. That's the beginning. They won't let you be presumptuous. The very fact that I'm a preacher means I'm below these things. I'm already a Christian. I'm on my way to heaven. No, they say, go back. Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself did it. Peter is doing it. He said, even though you know this, I'm reminding you of them. Because it's so fundamental. And so, and then they go on. And the second heading, both Spurgeon and Baxter, is to ask you whether you are striving for the highest level of godliness. Because the preacher is supposed to be, Spurgeon puts it this way, an advanced Christian. He should not be a babe. He should be a person who's attained a good measure of personal discipline in spiritual things, in spiritual walk. Otherwise, he cannot. Friends, I'm only saying this to let you realize how presumptuousness was seen long time as a problem. And it gets into churches. And now people, because they are long-standing members, oh, I've been a member of this church for 20 years. We've not been here for 20 years anyway. So, but I've been a member for 20 years. So we are some of the old folks. So, you know, we already are at the forefront of the march to heaven. No. Presumptuousness. Even the old folks who want them to examine themselves again. Presumptuous are they. Look at what a large church I've built. And so you know that I'm so serving God. So by all means, God is pleased with me. Well, the same question. See, Spurgeon. I read one of his sermons. And it was about challenging unbelievers to come and trust in Christ. And at a point he said this, oh Lord, if I've not done that, I'm even doing that now. He wouldn't presume. To get it wrong at that level would be disastrous, wouldn't it? But false teachers don't touch on the fundamentals. Have you ever truly repented? Have you been shown your sinfulness? Have you been brought to a point where all admiration of yourself has been melted in your own eye? You don't want to talk about yourself and what a wonderful person you are and what wonderful things you do. You are ashamed because you know you are only a sinner. And you look to Christ and look, are you sure This is your foundation. Not what you say. What about in your own thought? We can walk around with this self-admiration in our heads. I'm a wonderful person. I don't do the kind of thing other people do. I got all these sheets all in the office. They all tell lies. I'm the only one who's always telling the truth. It's in my head. Perhaps I've not opened my mouth. A child of God is supposed to see far more of his own heart than others. So that fact may be true, but he dares not admire himself because he knows better and he knows his heart better. And he cannot really bring himself to that kind of a self-admiration. We are not presumptuous people, my dear friends. We are constantly weighing the foundations, whether they are right. And it's also saying that they are self-hold, my dear friends. I think I have to go on now. So, these are the false teachers. And we learned, my dear friends, that surely God says he will judge them. He will let them come under judgment. In chapter 3, we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And that his coming should prompt us to live in a godly way. If we are truly looking forward to our Lord coming, then surely we must be earnest in the pursuit of godliness. Now I come to my verse there, because I now have a few minutes now, to 20 to 25 or so. So I come to chapter 3 and verse 17. And I remember the exhortation had been about for the coming of the Lord and the importance of living in expectation of that. And then he adds this very helpful warning. Ye therefore, chapter 3, verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So, Peter's concern still for his own people, these genuine believers. He calls them beloved because that's what they are. He knows them to be brethren. As he calls them beloved. But he feels duty bound to warn them. And the warning is this. Even though you know this, all the things I've told you, you know. Seeing you know these things before, beware. My dear friends, I'm sure the Sunday school workers here do the same thing. And to some extent, in this kind of thing, we all are like children. One of the rules we give out to our Sunday school helpers back in Cape Coast is that, when our buses are going, there's supposed to be another person at the door, at the gate. There has to be a person there to make sure everything is orderly in the bus. And one of the firm rules is that once you put in all the children and you sit at the door, now first tell everybody, especially those sitting close to the door, remove your hands from the edge of the door. You know, the edge. So that when you shut, it doesn't cause this problem to this child. And we say that, we tell them, once you said that everyone remove your hands, we say, it's not enough. Look also. You know, children, actually, when you say remove your hand, that's exactly bringing it there. To say, why are you saying that? Why am I telling you this? But knowing it, it's never enough. Unless you keep an eye. And that's what Peter is saying. I know you know. But I also know knowing it is not enough. Beware, watch. Watch out and see. So, this is, again, if you permit me, this is one of the areas that will always arterate and soar again. Then they will give you all the counsels in what to do to actually watch. So they don't leave you to say, oh, just watch. It's okay, I've heard that I should beware. But it's the specifics of how do I do it? How do I beware? You see? And we all have to be concerned about this. So it's not enough just to know. So Peter says, seeing ye know these things before you know already, beware. The Greek means be on your guard. Watch, lest ye also, even you who know these things, being led away with the error of the wicked, being led away, being taken off together. The errorist, the one who is wrong, has chosen a particular path, and he manages to carry you with him on that path. In Galatians chapter 2, The Apostle Paul uses the same Greek to describe what happened to Barnabas. You remember that sad thing that happened to that great man. Barnabas is greatly praised in Acts chapter 13. He was the first person to be sent to the Gentile church in Antioch when the gospel got there. He was, chapter 12 rather. And when the gospel got there, and he was praised as a man full of the Spirit and full of encouragement. He was the one that encouraged these young believers, challenging them to walk in the ways of the Lord. Then, at another time, Barnabas was in, Barnabas was here, and Apostle Paul accuses him. It started with Peter. Peter was in this place, relating warmly with the Gentiles. And when some Jews were sent from Jerusalem to Antioch, Peter began to withdraw, as if he doesn't want to associate with the Gentiles. And Apostle Paul says that even Barnabas fell into that same dissembling. It was a word of hypocrisy. Even Barnabas. And friends, that chapter is worth reading again and again. Because even strong Peter, who in Acts chapter 15 had defended God's calling of Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, his own experience with Cornelius has become the foundation of his argument that God is receiving the Gentiles. How come that suddenly he was so failing? Dear friend, can we passionately tell ourselves, may no one be so self-confident. Let nobody think. You know, I think now the kind of thing I have, we may not say it with our lips, but it can be in our hearts. Nobody can deceive me now. Nobody can really deceive me. That's exactly what Peter is saying. The deception that will come to those who know already. Not the ignorant, he's talking about them first. The unstable, he spoke about them in verse 16. The unlearned and the unstable. They read scripture. These ones, they know. And yet they are carried away because they were not watching. And often it takes best friends, sadly. He this is my best friend. And I is proposing a certain line of behavior. And not, friends, I dare say this, may the Lord spare us all. Surely that's not the Lord intended. It can come from spouses. My spouse is pushing me that we should be doing this, should be doing that in the church. And we never come to our senses to say, wait a minute, what are the scripture rules about this? What are the scripture principles to be honored? Oh, that's my friend. That's what happened to Barnabas. And so before he realizes, he's ignored all the principles he knows. And once you give the devil a foothold, he will take 10. Gradually, he will enlarge. You know the illustration? They say that the mouse only has to get his head into any opening. The rest of his body will go in. It doesn't matter the size. Once his head gets in, he will get into it. And so, my dear friends, and I think we should feel this warning. And Peter would tell us the biggest, how do we have this? How can we be aware enough? He doesn't mention, and I want to just follow him, but he tells us something we can do, which I will come to that. It's there in the next verse. Beware lest ye also be led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfast. So you see, this verse doubly makes us know that he's addressing those who were once reliable people. He calls them people who know. He calls them people who were steadfast. And now somebody moves you from your steadfastness. You were such a firm brother, such a principled brother. And now here you are. All kinds of things are taking you away. All kinds of ideas are really influencing your behavior. You've lost the strength to stand your ground for the honor of the Lord. Sometimes, as I said, merely because There's a desire to please somebody. C.S. Spurgeon says, beware of preaching to please Jemima. I don't know why he chose Jemima. Of all the names around, I don't know why he chose that one. But that's C.S. Spurgeon for you. Anyway, so it can come from any quarter. And we will be swayed from our steadfastness. We will no longer be firm. We will no longer stand our ground. You know, we can stand our ground with our harshness, with our roughness. We simply explain our case and refuse to move and refuse to change tack, change our direction. We simply say, no, sir. No, madam. No, this is the way we must go. No, this is the way we must respond. No harshness, no overreaction, of course, but surely firmness. So please, knowing is not enough, but maintaining that steadfastness is everything. That's the purpose of the knowledge. So, but look at the contrast, and this is what helps us to be naturally beware. If we're going to list the number of things to do to beware, I think we'll all be frightened, there are too many. But Peter puts it in a very in a nutshell for us, verse 18, but, this is what we should be doing instead, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow. That's the verse. The very time you cease growing, you begin to backslide. Grow, grow, grow. One of the temptations, anyone who's been a Christian for some time knows this. If you're genuinely converted when you were a young believer, you never played with your devotion, wasn't it? You get up in the morning, and the first thing is devotion. Even when money wants to send you, well, you beg him, man, please, sir, can I spare me some 45 minutes or so? You want to get somewhere and do it. And then as time goes on, a foolish, sinful self-confidence sets in. That man has not had his personal devotion for days and he's not afraid. He thinks he can still keep going. Like I was telling a brother, those of us who have families, if a family of small children, naturally, if you want to bring all the children into the devotion, if they have age where they can participate in a limited measure in that devotion, the family devotion itself will be naturally, necessarily short. You'd have to organize that according to the capacity of these little ones. It will be, in fact, you would let them perhaps lose interest by really stretching them too much. These are 5-year-olds and daddy wants us to be sitting for 1 hour. How possible? They can't. Can they stand for 15? Keep it to 15. As far as the family one is concerned, as they grow up and they can take 30, then this means mom and dad cannot make that alone their devotion. You will cease growing. You should have a private one. When you are alone, this one you alone for your own soul. Then you come to the family one to cater for these small ones here. Because that's all time can allow. And unfortunately, when that young man married, oh, he forgot that. Then he stopped growing. Remember, the moment you stop growing, you begin to lose your steadfastness. Your legs are beginning to be weak. You won't be able to stand the next time the devil knocks hard. That's the warning. And so keep growing, says the apostle. We must make sure that we are growing. And he gives us two big areas to watch in terms of growth. Keep growing in grace. It's beautiful. He puts grace first, even before knowledge. They are twins. They go hand in hand. But it's helpful. He puts grace first. What is growth in grace? What is grace? Grace is, we say that undeserved favor bought for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? That unmerited favor the Lord Jesus Christ purchased for us with his own shed blood on Calvary's cross. This is fundamental what grace is. What does it mean to grow in that? It means watch and see that your dependence on Christ is growing. a sense of your nothingness is growing, and all of Christ is deepening. A sense of what he did on Calvary is more capturing your heart. It's moving even more. This is a sense of growth, a greater appreciation of his dying love on Calvary's cross is deepening. And your appreciation of incarnation, that the Savior came, these things are deepening. Grow in these. If I am growing, self-confidence dies. If you saw somebody, there was a time after a meeting back in Cape Coast, a young lady walked to me and said, "Please, she had observed something." And she was right to have observed that, and I was embarrassed a bit because she's been freshly converted. We are encouraging her. She's not even yet baptized. And so I was a bit embarrassed that she saw this. So she saw, because very naturally after conversion, she saw that you cannot be speaking lightly. Cracking jokes all over the place. As you think she had seen some of the older folks at church right after meeting doing this. And she came to me and said, "Pastor, could it, this how she put it, could it be that when you mature to some point, those things don't care anymore?" You see her question? And some people behave that way. "I am so mature, I can be cracking jokes and I will never say that. Because you know, I'm above that." The same carefulness you needed as a young believer, they're no longer important now. That would be strange, isn't it? And I had to tell her, "Oh, I'm sorry about this. It's actually a sign that things are not right with a person. It's a sign that this person is beginning to lose some grounds, you see." And so, unfortunately, the older folks, we fall into that. The appreciation of Christ is dying away. Lord's Supper is becoming a dead routine. No fresh awareness. No fresh melting. No wonder I've undertaken it 400 times now. It's all routine. Take the bread, take the drink. It's over. And it's becoming mere formality. And what's most sad is that I've never been jolted to come to my senses and say, "Wait a minute, what's happening to me? Why are these things not moving? Why am I not thinking more about the Lord Jesus Christ?" Grace. Is grace beginning to wither so that I'm no longer growing in grace? The danger is, then you can easily be taken away by others. None of us is cleverer than Satan. He knows how to tailor the very deceiver, very suitable for you and I. Dear friends, all of us, he knows exactly to bring such a person along and then take us away, as Peter describes. This is the antidote. Make sure you are growing. That there's an deepening appreciation of Christ. Don't let Calvary cease to move you. If it does, go to the Lord. That's what preachers would say. Find a place where you can ponder afresh that dying love of the Savior until it melts you even if to tears. So that brings back a sense of death, a sense of belonging to Him. Don't lose that. Otherwise, grace will not flourish in our hearts. Grace flourishes as the wonder of Calvary deepens on our hearts. And so, we want to grow in grace. And it comes along, you see why it is so. A growth in grace, whilst it brings an appreciation of Christ, brings enabling. Grace is also an enabling favor. That some of the things I couldn't do, or I was becoming weak in, strength comes. And I'm able to overcome, and make progress. I may be tempted again, and foolishly fail. But I'll have grace to feel shame and repent and get on again. When I'm growing in grace, you will never overlook anything. and we will ever want to be before the Lord to own Him afresh, friends. So grow in grace and in the knowledge. The knowledge, He specifies that for us because our purpose is to prevent being carried away by deception. Grow in the knowledge of our Lord. So that my understanding and appreciation of the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ is becoming more firmer. My dear friends, if you are maturing truly in the Lord, you must see more and more how much the Lord Jesus Christ deserves everything. That if there's anything I have, if anything I possess, if anything I can do, cannot count for Him, it is actually useless. He must have the preeminence. He must be seen. Not you, not I. He must be seen. His love, His gracious invitation must be seen. He must rule everything. Is there any department of my life where I have been determining things for myself? If I'm maturing, gradually it should have been brought under the microscope too. No, 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 no. I think this also the Lord must show. I must have scriptural principles. It doesn't say that when somebody is a mature Christian, you realize there's hardly any part of his life where he isn't governed by some scriptural principle. He does what he does. He does not do what he does not do. Because he can at least show you some scriptural principles guiding him, including whether he will buy that or not buy that. Isn't that amazing? Grace and knowledge brings everything under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. His rule over my heart becomes more clearer and deeper and more happier. You cannot think, if I'm growing the knowledge of the lordship of Christ, you cannot think that I want to take that decision without prayer, without laying it at His feet, without seeking scriptural light. You feel unsafe. You feel as if your ankle is cut off and you are left in the open ocean. You can be carried away anywhere. But if I brought the matter to the Lord in prayer and sought some scriptural counsel, then you are at peace. Even if you are wrong, you know the Lord will intervene and overrule. You delight now in His lordship. If somebody reminded you, brother, sister, have you tried to find out what the Lord wants you to do in this? It wouldn't be offensive. You'd rather be ashamed you didn't do it. Grow in the lordship, your knowledge of the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, our knowledge of Him as a Savior, so that we are all the more persuaded that our salvation is entirely of Him. And not only that, but that He is the one that the world needs above all. Dear friends, there are genuine Christians who really think, what can solve problems for God if everybody got a job? You know that if everybody got a job, that would be nice. But that won't solve the problems, I'm sure you know. Friends, I begin to close. It was said of Margaret Thatcher, one of the former British Prime Minister, you know. It was said that when she was a young politician, that's what led him, Ernest, to want to become a Prime Minister. That she said that if only most people in Britain can have decent jobs and good houses, then the problems we have will must go away, huge portion. So she dedicated herself to the politics, and she won. She became a Prime Minister. And when she was about to finish her work, she says that, well, she's realized that human nature is different. The trouble is not that people don't have houses to sleep in. The trouble is human nature, because of the fallen sin, would never be satisfied unless the Lord takes the heart. They can only be satisfied with the Lord. The heart is for Him. If he isn't there, you can't pluck it with anything else. God is irreplaceable. You see. And so, friends, if we are growing in the knowledge of Christ as Savior, we are absolutely blessed. Friends, you are a parent, and perhaps your child's clever as good, and you can see in him wonderful things. You know something? You will still recoil and say, "Oh, if my child remains unconverted, what a useless person you will be! What a useless person he will be!" It's not because he may not become something in the society, but you see the pointlessness of that. After he's done that and done that and done that, what else? He must stand before God, a judge, one day, and his eternal destiny must be fixed by the judge of all the earth. When you are persuaded of Christ as Savior, then you realize, if somebody doesn't know him, you don't just say it with your lips, huh? As we tell the Sunday school children, know that you are truly persuaded, then that person hasn't really gotten anything. His life hasn't really begun. He's still on a wandering land. He hasn't found a way home. He's still wandering. And therefore, anything at all can take hold of him or her. That's what moves us to evangelize and commit ourselves to soul winning work and shapes our idea of church work. We long for conversions. We long for people to be truly saved, and we won't settle for shallow conversions. Friends, I have to close. Pastors can be guilty of this. "Oh, he's my child. Let me baptize him so that he's a church member. I'll see if that baptism will save that child." No, the truth is, we tend to be more strict with our own children because we live with them. We want to scrutinize more carefully whether the evidences of grace is there. We dare not deceive them by deliberate ignorance. We'll be so guilty and answerable before God. And we believe, if Christ doesn't take the heart, everything else is really useless. Time will show that child to be a child of the devil still, even if we pretended somehow, somewhere. Oh, my dear friends, if we are growing in these things, Peter says, we will maintain our steadfastness and won't be carried away by the error of the wicked. You see, a simple solution. May the Lord help each one of us to be eager for spiritual growth. Don't settle. Growth never ends. We must keep the discipline. How many years have you professed faith? Have you lost the discipline? I must re-sow my scripture. I must meditate. If your prayer life is weakening, I must seek it restored. You are anxious to get it restored. You don't think, "I'm safe now, no, nothing will happen." You are as much afraid as when you were a young believer and these things were not in place. Then we will be safe. Otherwise, we will fall. That's what the scripture says. May the Lord help each one of us so that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly Lord, happily so in our hearts, and we look to him as the one everybody genuinely need. Not just lip services to him, but truly coming to him and proving his saving grace and power. May the Lord help each one of us. We are done with 2 Peter. May the Lord bless it to us first.